Psalm 48, I want to be honest with you. I chose this psalm because I wanted to understand it a little better. I wanted to get to the meat of the psalm itself and dip into it a little bit more deeply. So hopefully we can take you there as well. It's on page 447 of the Black Pew Bible if you don't have your Bible with you. Again, we're going to look at Psalm 48 this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the messages in the book of Psalms, Lord. It is the Bible's hymnal, and it is filled not only with beautiful thoughts and poetic verses, but powerful statements of fact and scriptures and prophecies and things that as believers we truly must know and understand. I pray, Lord, that you give me clarity of speech, that you'd give us all eager ears open and ready to listen and to receive what you have for us through these precious words this morning. Lord, just thank you again for the time to be in your house and to study your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge or a stronghold. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled or terrified and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in childbirth. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, or count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the future generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Mount Zion, we've been singing about it this morning. It fills our Bible, it fills our hymnal. It's the mountain upon which Jerusalem sits, and sometimes it's used synonymously for the city of Jerusalem itself. But my question for you, and my question as I read this psalm as a New Testament Christian, is why should I care about Jerusalem? We aren't Jewish. We don't live in Israel. Jerusalem isn't that big. In the list of major world cities, it's number 128. It's about the size of Dublin, Ireland, or Oslo, Norway. We don't sing about any of those cities. It's not remarkable in that regard. Well, what about all the things from the Old Testament that made it special, like the temple and the Ark of the Covenant? Well, they're gone. They're gone. Jerusalem is indeed a historic city, no doubt about it, but it's not the center of Christianity. There is no geographical center to Christianity. If there were one, it would be Jerusalem, but New Testament Christianity is about holy people, not holy places. Jesus is the center of our faith. We look to the cross, not necessarily to a city made with hands and surrounded by walls. Years ago, while I was in seminary, I had the privilege of touring the Holy Land, and our tour, of course, took us to Jerusalem, and I was blown away to be walking the streets of this sacred city. But it's a lot like any other ancient city in Europe or antiquity or the Middle East. Vendors line the main artery through the ancient portion of the city, selling their wares out of tents. They know just enough English to lure you in. I remember one in particular who stood at the entrance to his tent and said in broken English, come and see my stuff. I rip you off. I rip you off. So I don't know if he was being funny or if... He learned that from one of his competitors, but that's what he said. I found Jerusalem historically fascinating, but I did not find it particularly beautiful or righteous or exceptional, so I'm left wondering as I read Psalm 48, why all the fuss? Well, we all know the answer for why we care about Jerusalem, right? We all know why it holds a special place in our imagination and in our vision, because Jerusalem is unique among all the cities in the world. And it may not have a great present, but boy, does it have an amazing past and quite the future. Quite the future. I've never been. I've never seen it. You will someday. You will. We aren't Jews, but like them, we have Abraham as our father, right? Abraham, the wanderer who followed God in faith, he lived in tents in the promised land, looking ever forward, the book of Hebrews says, to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Jerusalem is an important part of the Jewish heritage. It is a sacred location, but it is also a big part of our Christian heritage as well. So we're going to look at this picture of Jerusalem in Psalm 48. And as we do, I want you to understand that prophecy, whether it's in the Psalms or in other parts of the Bible, has this amazing way of describing things as they are with a probably unknown to the author at the time, a vision of what things will be in the future. So we're going to look at this psalm written about Jerusalem in days of antiquity, in days of the time of David or Solomon, written by the sons of Korah, that will point us to a vision of Jerusalem reserved for the future. Jerusalem, of course, is the subject of Old Testament narratives of the past, but we see in Scripture pictures of Jerusalem that assure us that even though it may look dormant today, it's going to be a very important place in the future. You don't have to turn there with me, but if you look at the picture of Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, verses 2 and 3. The Bible says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Revelation says this city, unlike any other on earth, will be reborn after the seven-year period of intense suffering on the earth, God's judgment. We call it the tribulation. After the tribulation is done, Jesus returns as a judge and as a warrior, and he sets up a thousand-year reign on the earth, which we often refer to as the millennium. It's captured in Revelation chapter 20. You can read more about it there. Christ will come, he will defeat his foes, he'll establish this thousand-year reign on the earth, and where will his headquarters be? Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Look at what Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Look what the prophet Zechariah has to say about this time. He says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." Isaiah also talks about this particular period and this prophecy and expands on it. And he says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk forth in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples." Now this week's psalm is a song of praise about Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and the one who chose it to be his special place of his global activity, God, of course. So we'll break down the psalm bit by bit, and let's hear what it is saying to us today. It has a number of important points to make. Psalm 48. Right off the bat, Psalm 48 is titled, A Song, A Psalm of the Sons of Korah. I don't normally delve into the titles of the Psalms, but I'm captivated by the sons of Korah and their story. If you remember back in the early days of the Old Testament, the time of Moses, as he's doing the freeing from Egypt and the wilderness wandering, he had a cousin named Korah. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and God's plan, and it didn't go so well. Korah and his followers, you may remember, were swallowed up by the earth as a result of their rebellion against God and God's chosen servant, Moses. But his children were spared. Now, fast forward a few hundred years later to the time of David, and their descendants, the sons of Korah, are found working in the tabernacle and in the temple. The descendants of this rebellious cousin of Moses are now caretakers of the temple. It says in the Bible that the sons of Korah were found working in the tabernacle, presiding over, quote, the work of the service. They were also, quote, the keepers of the gates of the tabernacle and were over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. 1 Chronicles 9. What a beautiful picture of redemption and restoration. I think sometimes people think, well, my family has been lost. I am a worthless. I have been completely living my life apart from God. There is no redeeming value in me whatsoever. I'm not worthy to be a child of God. And yet you look at stories like this and you see someone in open rebellion against Moses, and God blesses his descendants, his children, with the ministry of managing the temple. Here they are, serving as caretakers in the Lord's temple. No wonder they say, verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. How many of you hear that in music when I just read it? You know, familiar with the song. The first point that the psalmist, the sons of Korah, want to make about God and about Jerusalem is that Mount Zion's greatness is not because of some inherent geographical characteristic. It is not super tall like Mount Everest. It is not really interesting like the Matterhorn. There's nothing unique about the mountain, almost the hill that Jerusalem sits on. But what makes it amazing and what makes it special is that it is greatly to be praised because it is the city of the great king. And as we read through this prophetic psalm, we'll see some near fulfillments, things that were happening at the time it was written, that give us a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of Jerusalem yet to come. Just as David was a great king 1,000 years before Christ, and his life sort of foreshadowed the life of the great king, Jesus, Jerusalem, similarly, in its heyday, foreshadows the Jerusalem yet to come. And we'll see that as we continue through this psalm. At the time this psalm was written, God dwelt in a special way with his people through the tabernacle. The psalm mentions the temple in verse 9, so we know it was standing. We know it was in active use. We know that the Ark of the Covenant was there and that God somehow presided in the temple and in a very special way was there with his people, suspended above the Ark of the Covenant. That's the way it was described in Scripture. But the temple is gone. No matter what Raiders of the Lost Ark says, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, what sits on the site of the great temple is one of Islam's most cherished temples, mosques, the Dome on the Rock. Solomon's temple of God has long since gone, but prophecy is clear that God will return to Jerusalem and dwell with his people once again. But imagine what it must have been like when Solomon's temple, standing there at the heart of this great city in all its glory, newly built by the best craftsmen the earth could provide, using the most impressive materials available on the earth. Imagine what it must have been like to be a part of that congregation, and to know, because God said so, and because the proof was there, that he was there in the midst of them in that temple. So Jerusalem is praised for its beauty. The sons of Korah say it is greatly to be praised. It is the mountain of his holiness. It is beautiful for situation, or in other words, it is beautifully situated, and it's the joy of the whole earth. You remember at this time when the temple was in its heyday, newly built by Solomon, that rulers from across the world were flocking to it to come and see its greatness and its grandeur, to sit at the feet of Solomon and to hear his wisdom. Probably the most familiar story is the Queen of Sheba, who came up and sat at the feet of Solomon to enjoy his wisdom and to be impressed with the temple. Once again, in the future, Isaiah told us, Zechariah told us, Revelation tells us, the nations will once again flock up that hill to the temple, because it won't be Solomon there, it'll be Jesus, ruling and reigning on the earth, administering laws, judging between nations, providing that in-person leadership from the very mountain of God. Imagine what that will be like. So the psalmist celebrating God's presence at the top of the mountain in his day foreshadows what it will be like in the ultimate fulfillment of that vision when Jesus Christ is sitting on the top of the mountain in his day. The second point the psalmist wants us to get from this particular psalm is that Jerusalem bears witness to the fact that the only true God is our God. And I have to point this out to you because it's very easy to miss in all English translations. Notice where it says in verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north? Well, literally that in Hebrew is on the heights of Zaphon. Well, what does that mean? Well, Zaphon is almost synonymous with it, is very close to the word for north, which is why the translators chose on the sides of the north. What's so special about the north? The point is, Zaphon, even though it is close to the Hebrew word for north, it is also the well-known name of the home of the Canaanite gods. You're familiar with the god El, mentioned in Scripture. You're familiar with Asherah, how every time the believers in Jerusalem went astray, they set up their Asherah poles and worshiped those. Those were Canaanite gods, and they lived at the top of that mountain in a place called Zaphon. And what the psalmist is saying is that our God is there now, because he is the one true God. He is the only one that exists. If El were real, he would be more powerful, and this would be his home. If Asherah were real, she would be more powerful. This would be her place. But that's not the case. The only God is Yahweh. That's why he is the joy of all the earth. Not just the joy of Christian people on the earth, not just for Jews, not just for Western civilization, but for everyone. Even in our day, everyone on earth, whether they want to admit it or not, owes the Lord honor and praise for the life they live, the breath they breathe, and the blessing it is to be on this earth. They owe God for that. Buddha couldn't save himself. Confucius is buried in the ground. Muhammad sits in a grave. They couldn't save themselves. They couldn't conquer death. Why should anyone put their faith in them for eternal life if they couldn't even get it for themselves? There is only one true God, and that is our God. That is Yahweh and his son, Jesus Christ. He sits atop that mountain and has, since he overtook those false Canaanite gods, and will continue to sit on that mountain in all his glory and all his grandeur until the end of time. The Jews recite the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because other gods do not exist. Psalmist says, "This is a great city because it is chosen by God. It is great because our God is the one true God, and he conquers all other false gods." The third point he wants us to get from this psalm is that the psalmist is going to tell you that his faith in God is strengthened by the testimony of Jerusalem as a fortress. Look at verses 3 through 9. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, or you could translate the word stronghold. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, literally terrified, and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in childbirth. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. He says, we've heard these stories and we have seen it with our own eyes right here in Jerusalem, the work that you've done in this place. And that reinforces our belief in you because of what you've done in Jerusalem. It says, God made himself known as a fortress in and through Jerusalem. Saying, I don't believe what I believe because I have all these weird needs, so I've manufactured a God who meets those felt needs and worship him. I worship God because he does what he says he's going to do, and I've seen the evidence of his power and his glory right here in my hometown, right here in the temple, as a place of worship, but also as a fortress against God's enemies. In verse 4, the sons of Korah say, look, here's my evidence for verse 3. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Here's what I'm talking about. The kings assembled. They passed by this mountain. They saw it. They marveled. Ooh, they were terrified. They fled. They were defeated, in other words. They were in intense pain, like a woman in labor. The ships of Tarshish, symbols of invincible naval power, just destroyed by an east wind. Just like that. I've seen these things. I can bear witness to them. And as a result, I believe in God, and I know that this is his fortress and that he is a fortress. They may be referring to something that happened years before. Could be referring to something that happened in 701 BC when Hezekiah was king, when Assyrian troops surrounded Jerusalem in order to overtake it. They had already taken Samaria and imprisoned and led away Samaria's inhabitants. And now here they were, arrayed in full battle gear around the city of Jerusalem, ready to take it as well. And the leader of the troops spoke on behalf of the king of Assyria, and he said, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hands? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, what he's saying is, we Assyrians are undefeated. In every town that we go to conquer, they pray to their God and they offer sacrifices and they do all that they've got to do to call upon their God for safety and protection. And it hasn't worked. So what makes you think, Jerusalem, that you're going to get off scot-free? We are coming. We have a 10-0 record. We're going to take your town just the way we've taken every other town, despite the people's pleas to their God. Well, meanwhile, what's going on in the city is that Hezekiah turns to the prophet Isaiah and asks for intercession. Hezekiah turns to the Lord himself, begging that God would spare the city. We fast forward a few chapters to 2 Kings 19, and in verse 35, we hear the end of the story. What happens? Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. God says, don't mess with my house. Don't mess with my people. Don't mess with my temple. He took them all out. We look back at that historic story of God's invincibility in the city of Jerusalem, worthy of the praise of the sons of Korah. But we can also look forward to Revelation, and we'll see once again the nations of the world arrayed against Jerusalem, the city greatly outnumbered, sure to fall. Can you imagine that? All the people of all the world joining together under a single leader, the Antichrist, in full battle array surrounding Jerusalem, saying, "We will not, no, we will not allow Jerusalem to remain." And then Revelation 20 tells us that Satan will be cast forever into the lake of fire and brimstone, and that heaven, or that fire will come down from heaven, literally, fire will come down out of heaven to destroy them all, Satan with them, who will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are also. Jerusalem was invincible and will be invincible against the enemies of God. And the psalmist says the fact that Jerusalem withstands all this opposition is proof that God exists and that he is a fortress we can depend on. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Jerusalem did fall to the Babylonians. Hello? Jerusalem is got an Islamic mosque sitting on top of the temple today. So, excuse me? If God is this incredible fortress defending Jerusalem at all costs, then how does that work? Point number 5, beginning in verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad, because of thy judgments. The psalm writer says, my faith is also strengthened when I consider God's act of love and righteousness in Jerusalem. So why did Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians a few years after that great victory over the Assyrians? Isn't God a fortress? Yes, he is a fortress for his people. He is a fortress for the righteous, not for the wicked. God does not provide aid and comfort to the enemy. So when the people turned their back on him, when they lost their way, when they forsook him, when they skipped prayer and supplication as Hezekiah and Isaiah had done, and instead turned to countries like Egypt to build alliances for their protection, God said, oh, you don't need me? You don't want me? You're done with me? Okay. Do it yourself. And they did, and they suffered the consequences of their decisions. The psalmist says, your right hand is full of righteousness, which means that God always does the right thing. He always does the right thing. The Jews don't have their temple right now. The false religion of Islam sits on God's front porch right now because that's what his people need right now. There are no signs of repenting or accepting his son as Messiah, so they will continue to sit in the shadow of their enemies who stand tall over them until the Lord Jesus comes again or something else happens. God always does the right thing, and sometimes that even means relinquishing things that he has cherished and used in the past to destruction in the present, knowing that in the future it will be restored. I mean, he does that to his own children, right? You accept Jesus Christ in your 20s and you live this good and righteous and just life. You follow his rules, you attend church, you build your life according to his word. Then you reach your 40s and you stop attending, you turn your back, you backslide, you walk away, you live a carnal life, you suffer the consequences of that carnality, which may last for a very long time. Maybe it's alcoholism, maybe it's breakup of your home, you know, whatever it is, you suffer the consequences, but does it mean you won't be restored one day? Of course it doesn't. Because you will. Because once saved, you are always saved. But God will allow you to suffer the consequences of your actions as a means of getting you back into a right relationship with Him. That's what He's doing with His city, with Jerusalem as well. The psalmist praises God because he sees that God always does the right thing. Because He loves us. His judgments are true and best. And so he says in verse 11, "Let Mount Zion rejoice and the daughters of Judah be glad because of those judgments." Finally, point six, the last thing the psalmists, the sons of Korah, want us to know from this psalm is that we should pass on our knowledge of the Lord to future generations. Look at verse 12. "Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell or count her towers. Mark ye well her bulwarks or her ramparts. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Do you remember the story in Joshua chapter 4 when the people safely crossed the Jordan? Not the Red Sea, but the Jordan. And when they got to the other side, they took 12 stones, one from each tribe, and they stacked them up on top of each other and created a monument commemorating this miraculous event. And Joshua 4 says, "In the future, your children will ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' Then you can tell them, 'They remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial among the people of Israel forever.'" Yeah, in the same way, Jerusalem's existence and her majesty should be used the same way. How can a city that is 128th in the order of largest and most important cities capture so much of the headlines and the news in our day? How is it that all eyes are focused on Jerusalem? Not Oslo, Norway, not Amsterdam, not Dublin, Ireland, other cities of like size, not even some of the biggest ones. But yet people care what goes on in Jerusalem. What a great opportunity to say, God has used that city in a very special way in the past. That is the city where His Son Jesus Christ was crucified and died. That is the city where King David once lived. That is the city that Abraham was looking for. And it is going to be a city used of God in the future as well. We should always tell future generations about the great things that God has done and is doing in current events, in our lives, in our homes, in our communities, and in His special city, His holy city of Jerusalem. I often wonder, you know, we watch the news and we go, of course Jerusalem's in the headlines. It's so significant. What do unbelievers think? Why don't they ever go, gee, I wonder why they never mention Ramadi, or why they never mention Calcutta, New Delhi? I mean, why don't we ever get any? Why don't people care what goes on in our city? We're consequential. I mean, the fact that Jerusalem gets all this attention is an opportunity to remind people that Jerusalem's inordinate power, strength, and influence, even today in its dormant, weakened state, surely says something about the promises God made regarding her. Zion in Scripture is the threshold between heaven and earth, the center of earth, special to us because it is special to God, and one day we will see it in all its glory, just as we will be in all our glory. Praise be to God. The psalmist wants us to know that Jerusalem is great because God is great. And if God has a plan for Jerusalem, He also has a plan for you and me and for this church. And He will see it through to fruition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this beautiful picture of an all-powerful, almighty God enthroned in His special temple, His place, His geographic center in the Old Testament, His city of Jerusalem. Thank you also, Lord, for the prophetic visions of what it will be like when Jesus returns as warrior and king and judge and sets up his kingdom once again, his global kingdom atop Mount Zion. Lord, until then, help us to be like Abraham, a wanderer, looking forward to seeing that city whose architect and builder is God, knowing that the fulfillment of all we have in Jesus Christ will somehow be tied to or associated with God setting up his rule from that very place. Lord, until then, may he rule in our hearts. May we see him in our communities and in our families and in our schools and in our government. Lord, please use us to make God great again, not in Jerusalem, but in our homes, our places of business, and in our country. Just as you released your hand of protection from Jerusalem when her people turned from you, you could easily do the same to us. And Lord, we fear that day may be coming. I pray, Lord, in your mercy, you'd continue to grant us more time to turn from our wicked ways and to seek your face and to humbly pray and to restore our relationship as a people and as a church and as a nation to you, so that we can sing with praise as the psalmist, the sons of Korah, did about your presence in their city. We can sing psalms of praise about your presence in ours as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.